Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we're going to jump around the Bible a lot this morning, but I'm going to read from there in just a moment to get us started. And so if you want to open Ephesians 1 in your Bible, you will be well set. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about what the concept of salvation really involves. A lot of times when we think about what it means to be saved, we usually just think about the idea of if you're saved, you're somebody who goes to heaven and not hell when you die, or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And so really the concept of salvation for many of us is really, stop and think about it in that sense, pretty small, pretty limited. It's just about where you spend eternity. But there's so much more to existence. There's so much more to who and what we are than just where you dwell or who you with. In our time and place, in some ways, we have gotten so enamored with amusements and distractions, even things that are morally fine, nothing wrong with them or sinful in them, but we've become people who are so used to being distracted and amused that we really rarely stop to think about who we really are, what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God. And we're too busy just doing what we do to think about who we are and who we are supposed to be and what we are meant to be. What did God have in mind way back in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of it all, when he said, let us make mankind in our image? And so when you begin to take a step back and begin to think more broadly, salvation is far bigger than just where you're going to spend eternity. It's about who and what you are now, what you can be, what in the end you will be in Jesus. And so I want to spend the time this morning trying to broaden our sense of what it means as Christians to claim salvation, to have a hope of salvation. It's more than just you don't go to hell when you die. And so to begin this book, I want to stop with the first idea, which is simply, what does God get out of it? Do you ever think about that? When we start talking about salvation, what we usually think of is what I'm getting, what God is going to do for me. That God is going to save me, and that means I don't go to hell. Okay. But do you ever stop and think about first and foremost, and maybe even more importantly, because God is God and deserves all glory and all worship, what does God get out of this? Ephesians chapter 1, in the beginning of one of the greatest books in the Bible, an underappreciated epistle of Paul's. Paul writes in to those Christians and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, that you may actually see fully, deeply, correctly, truly. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. You know, and that's a synonym for salvation. We are called Christians. We are called by God out of darkness into light. So we have hope. That death is not all that there is for us, that we have hope beyond eternal damnation. But he goes on in that next phrase to go beyond just the hope of his calling to say this: what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Paul says, I pray that you guys, you Christians, and he's just talking about the people who first got this letter. His prayer, I think, is just as much for us today, even though he never met us on this earth. He wants Christians in general to understand what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Now, that's a fascinating thing. We usually think about the inheritance. We think about something that we're going to get. But Paul refers to Christians as God's inheritance. This is what God gets out of creation. It's a wondrous thought, isn't it? The God who can be anything, do anything, have anything, make anything, abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. And what does the God who can do or have anything, what does he want? It's a fascinating concept, a question to think about, isn't it? I mean, we just came out of the holiday season. Did you have that person in your life that's always hard to buy a gift for? What do you get for the person who has everything, we sometimes say? Well, what do you get for the God who can make anything? It's stunning, isn't it, that what God wants, going all the way back to Genesis 1, what did God want? The God who can make anything, do anything, have anything, be anything, whatever. What does God want? God wants us. God wants us so bad that even though by Genesis chapter 3 the story had gone all wrong and satanic temptation had come to the garden and Adam and Eve had indulged and all we in like fashion since have done the same, that God still so desperately wants people who choose to love him that he would send his only begotten son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins so that even despite what we have done, this is still what he wants and this is still what he's going to get. I don't know about you, but that humbles me. And that amazes me that the God who could have easily blotted us out and started over from scratch, could have made a different kind of being in his image, was so determined that we were what he wanted from the beginning when he started with let there be light, that we are still what he wants. And Paul says, do you see that this morning? Do you see when it comes to thinking about salvation, first and foremost, we need to quit thinking about ourselves, still self-centered as we are. What's in it for God? And the fact of the matter is that God is overjoyed and God is satisfied and God is content simply with us. What do you get for the God, or what do you offer to the God who can have or make anything? You offer him the one thing that he won't make for himself. People forced to love him. Rather, he wants people who choose to love him. And so we stand at the end of the ages in a very real sense. It's what Moses had told Israel back in the beginning when God called apart a people of the flesh for his own. Moses said to them, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That's what it's all about. This concept even brings us all the way back to our theme passage. David talked to us about our theme passage a little bit at the table a few moments ago. And especially early this year, David and I want to keep that passage in front of your eyes, Titus chapter 2, and the whole book of Titus as a whole, but especially that paragraph in Titus chapter 2. And do you notice there in Titus chapter 2, in that theme passage, Paul talks about, again, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, Titus 2:14 is where I'm at, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, listen now, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. It's the same language, it's the same idea. What does he want? He wants us. What is salvation about first and foremost? It's about God getting what he wanted when he decided to create in the first place. What salvation entails then is us fitting into God's larger purposes. It's not about what I get. I remember years ago as a young man when I decided to obey the gospel, and the preacher at the congregation I was preaching at the time came and he talked to me a little bit, as preachers do when young people come and want to obey the gospel, especially young ones. You know, preachers want to make sure that young people understand what it's about and what it's for and why they're doing it. I remember him asking me, why do you want to be baptized? And I remember what I said. I said, because I don't want to go to hell. It's an honest answer. And it's true as far as it goes. And it's a fine starting place to become a Christian. But it's not where we stay, and it's not the end. As we grow and as we mature, part of our concept of salvation is not what God just does for me in the bare minimum of I don't burn. It's beginning to appreciate the enormity of God's larger purposes, that I am wanted in it, God desires me, and that I fit in. It's a less me-centered view of salvation, even though we still enjoy the great blessing. And so there is that aspect of salvation, what God gets out of it. But there's another aspect of salvation I want you to think about with me this morning, besides just the simple fact of what God gets out of it, and it's this. And it's this, the sense of salvation as our healing. Sometimes we see salvation as a transaction that, you know, we as we obey the gospel, as we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that then our sins are washed away. It's kind of a transactional view. We do what God says and we obey, and then God does something for us. Sins are forgiven. It's kind of a transactional view of what's going on. But again, I want us this morning, especially those of us who've been Christians for a while, to deepen and mature in our understanding of what it means to be saved. And the concept I want to use is the concept of not just a transactional, our sins are forgiven, like a debt on a bank account wiped out. I want us to see it more as our healing as human beings. I think it's scriptural. I think that's what the text of Scripture gets at, that we in our very humanity are healed. We are restored to image, full image bearers of God. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 13. I want to read a little bit from what Paul wrote here. He says this. He says, speaking of God and Jesus, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, speaking of Jesus in the flesh, is the image of the invisible God. Remember one point in the Gospels, people came to Jesus and said, show us the Father. Remember what Jesus says? If you have seen me, what? You have seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, what you see, and we forget this sometimes, there's an unseen but created realm as well. We get that scientific materialism in our head sometimes. The angels, the demons, they're real too. They were created. All of it. By him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. In other words, he's the new Adam. He's the beginning, not just in the Genesis sense, but in the new creation sense. Adam got life, but Jesus is the beginning of humans who don't die. Jesus is raised from the dead, and now he is immortal. Death can never touch him again. A new form of human life, because he was still human when he came out of the tomb, wasn't he? The body that was killed on Friday walked out on Sunday, right? And so he is the beginning of something new, a new way of being human, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth. All right. And so there's a lot going on there, but I want you to understand two things from that passage this morning. I want you to understand two things. That when he says that he, speaking of Jesus in the flesh, is the image of the invisible God, part of what he's saying is this, that he's not talking about just Jesus in general, it's the second person of the Trinity, but Jesus in the flesh is the incarnate realization that the second person of the Trinity became human, born of Mary in a miraculous virgin birth, every bit as human as you or I. That in doing so, he is the image of the invisible God. I think part of what Paul's hinting there, when you kind of think about the phrases and the language he chose, we hear that language, image of God, and we naturally think back to what? We think back to Genesis 1. We think back to what Adam and Eve and all mankind were supposed to be. And yet there's a sense in which, while we are image bearers, we're flawed ones now because of sin. The image is, in a sense, cracked in us. No human being, no matter how moral, how righteous, how God-fearing, no human being has ever lived the life God intended when he said, let's make man in our image, because every human being has sinned. Even Joseph in Genesis, as good as he was, even Daniel in that book, as good as he was, even Noah, even Job, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what that means is that no human being has ever actually accomplished what God intended when he made us in his image, because we have all flawed the image, cracked the image in sin. And then here comes God in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. There's a sense in which, yes, he reveals God to us, but there's also another sense in which he is the image of the invisible God. He's the first human to live the perfect human life. He's the first human to actually live what God intended when God said, let us make man in our image. Nobody else before and nobody else since has ever done that. He is the true image bearer of God in human form, not just because he is God, but also because he's the only one who lived an authentically human life. No one else before, no one else since has ever done that. He is the image of the invisible God. Part of what Paul is saying to us then is that we don't just need forgiveness. We need a restoration. We need a healing. We need a recreation. And then that brings us to the second thing you see in that passage. That's what Paul says. Then when he says he is the beginning, not just of the original creation that he's alluded to earlier. He is the beginning of a new creation, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of a new kind of human being when he was raised from the dead as a down payment 1,000 years ago for the resurrection that you and I hope to receive as well when we are recreated in resurrection, as it were, to become human beings who truly and now eternally bear the image of God. All things set right, all things made new. Part of what it means to be salvation, to be saved, folks, is to be restored to our full status and capability and dignity as human beings. A new life in the face of death. And when you understand that, when you understand that part of what it means to be saved and is to be healed, to be truly made human and capable of being human going forward into eternity in a way that has not, that none of us have done before. Begin to understand a little bit more the nature of Jesus and the way he revealed himself when he was here. The great physician is what he was called, right? I think about one story in particular that really illustrates the idea of salvation as healing. And you know the story, but maybe we'll think about a little bit of a broader perspective this morning. Matthew chapter 9 parallels in other gospels where Jesus gets in the boat, crosses over to his own city. They bring to him a paralytic, and when he sees the paralytic, he says, "Take courage, sons, your sins are forgiven him." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And yes, that miracle on one level works on one level to show that he is the Son of God, that he is God made flesh. It was meant to be a revelatory moment of who this guy from Nazareth is, really. But the story also works on another level, and then it shows what he's really here to do. Yes, he's here to forgive sins, but the fact that Jesus chose to demonstrate, to make metaphor of the forgiveness of sins through the act of healing or connected with the healing of a body, I think is telling. And of course, you and I recognize, you know the stories all over the Gospels. Part of what Jesus does is he heals people. And the idea that is meant to be connected is that the real, at one level, the real healing is not just our bodily sicknesses and diseases. The real healing we need is forgiveness of sins. But you go a step further. Health is just not the absence of disease, right? We get that. You ever been healthy physically, but still feel restless or depressed or anxious or maybe just good old-fashioned bored? You don't know what to do with yourself. Physically fine, but you just don't know what to do with yourself. In our culture, in our time, we have far too often defined health in solely bodily terms and reduced it to, is there disease in the body? Not, do you have cancer? Do you have COVID? Do you have heart disease? And if you don't, you know, if you don't check any of those boxes, like when you go to a doctor's office, you know, do you have any of these conditions? Or go to the dentist's office, do you have any of these things before they start to treat you? Do you check the boxes? And we've gotten so used to defining health and what's not wrong with you that we don't think of health in the most robust sense as flourishing, as being healthy by having a purpose, by having meaning in your life. And by the way, in our culture, that's why more and more we're talking about more and more a mental health crisis in our culture. Because while we have learned in the bodies that we can, or in our time rather, is that we can develop technology and do an awful lot to fix the body. But as our ease and our comfort, relatively speaking, grow, none of us are worried about starving to death anymore, unlike most humans for most history. And as we more and more have a pill or surgery for whatever ails us most of the time, we are more and more left exposed naked to existence. Why are we here? What does it mean? What should I do? And so many people in the world are floundering under the burden of existence with no purpose and no meaning and no direction and no sense of belonging to something bigger than themselves. That we mentally suffer. And we are sick because we have in our culture so spent so much of our time defining health and wellness in terms of there is no disease in your body that we don't realize part of what being well, what it means to be healthy is to have a full sense of what it means to be human and how to flourish as one. And the paradox is Jesus comes along and he heals people's bodies as he tries to heal their souls metaphorically. Or using the healing of the body as a metaphor for what he wants to do with them humanly. And so many people don't get it. They just want the loaves and fishes. They just want their sight back or they want their broken leg well. And they reject what he's really offering, which is paradoxically a road to flourishing that doesn't seem to work in this life. Because Jesus' road to flourishing often means suffering for righteousness' sake. It means not doing self-care. It means doing others' first care, and so on and so forth. A very serious inversion of what our world tells us is the way to have your best life now. And so we begin to realize that part of what he's trying to offer us is our humanity back. Jesus does not want us coming to him as a hedge against suffering or misfortune in this life. That's not why he's here. You can be a fully healthy human being and suffer greatly if you know how to suffer well in the Jesus way. And Jesus doesn't want us coming to him as a strategy for getting ahead of this life because this world is a sinking ship. He's made that clear. When I come back, it's over. I don't want you to get more comfortable here. I want you to learn how to flourish as a human in the world that is to come, not this present failing age. And so in order to be saved, part of what we have to recognize really, and the benefit the full or enjoy the full benefits of what it means to be saved, is that we have to recognize that we're not okay the way we are and that the world's not okay and that Jesus isn't here to make us more comfortable or help the world make more sense to us. It's a chaotic, evil mess that's going down. And evil doesn't have to have a logic. That's part of what makes it evil. And so what I need to do is I need to look at Jesus, need to realize he's offering me something that's deeply, deeply transformative, that goes beyond just moral thou shalts and thou shalt nots, but literally affects my vision of why I am here and what it means to exist, and even more so, and why our hope, not in this life, but in the life to come is so important, helps me realize that what I'm really doing, even in the sufferings that providence brings into my life or allows in my life right now, God is preparing me to be fully human in the world that he is bringing about. And just like a parent raises our child knowing what adulthood is, maybe even so we need to know part of how God saves us, part of how God makes us healthy, is he is raising us in his own providence in our individual circumstances. In this life, if we will look to him and cooperate with him, he is raising us to healthy humanity for the world that is about to be born. And we, just like we expect our children to cooperate with our attempts to raise them to maturity, so too do we need them to cooperate with God's work in our life. He is literally trying to save us, not in the transactional sense of just wiping your sins away. He's trying to save you so that you can become what you were created to be, the full image bearer of God in the age that is about to come. And so when you think about it that way, I remember when I was growing up, you know, how are you saved? Remember the five steps of salvation? Remember that? You hear, you believe. Oh, come on, help me out here. Hear, believe. There was always controversy. Which comes next, repentance or confession? Repentance is the correct answer. No, I'm just kidding. Repent, confess, and be baptized. You with me? And that's fine. And that's wonderful for especially our young people as we are raising them and teaching them what the Lord requires of them. That's wonderful. And there's a place for that. But part of, again, what happens is as we go into adulthood and as we obey the gospel ourselves and need to mature in the Christian life is to fully understand the implications of what those things are and what those things do. And so in the last couple of minutes I have with you this morning, I'm going to leave you with three concepts of what salvation requires. Another way to do these classic old five steps of salvation, another way of framing them, thinking about them. If for your own spiritual benefit, great. And maybe you can use this maybe even with the young people in your life, your children, as you talk about this with them. What does salvation require? Three quick observations will be done. Number one, what it means is salvation requires an awakening to the fact of just how deeply broken we are. That yes, we have sins that need to be forgiven, but even more deeply, we don't know how to be what we were created to be. Do you understand that this morning? The world is a mess because we have been given near God-like abilities. No matter what the evolutionists tell us, there is a huge ocean of difference between the most intelligent mammal and you and me. We have been given near God-like abilities in so many ways, and we don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to be human. And so part of what salvation requires is an awakening, a different way of seeing the world. So have your Bible, John chapter 9. Go with me there real quick. John chapter 9. Love this story. John chapter 9. There's a man born blind. And it both raises the issue in the disciples' mind of why was this man born blind? Because of his own sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus says that's not how suffering, that's not how the setbacks of this life work. It's not about quid pro quos and about people getting what they deserve when bad things happen. Life's more complicated than that. But going on, he heals that blind man. He gives him his sight, which causes quite a commotion in the city. And so the religious leaders are trying to figure out how this blind man, that everybody knows is blind. He's been blind his entire life. He's a man now. He's a full-grown man. His parents admit he was born blind. He's our son. The story, John chapter 9, beginning of verse 10. So the religious authorities were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? So desperate to avoid having to say the J word, having to avoid to say Jesus. Don't want to have to admit he's God. Don't have to admit he knows what he's doing. Don't want to have to submit to his authority. How were your eyes open? And the man answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam. Wash. And I went away and washed, and I received my sight. Drop down verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him, how did you receive your sight? And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now stop just here for a second. You see a pattern, especially when we trim the story down a little bit? They keep asking the question, why? Because they're looking for an answer they haven't gotten yet, not the truth. They don't want the truth. They want an answer they haven't gotten yet. And so what do you say about him? Well, he must be a prophet, the healed man says. John 9, verse 20. His parents answered when they were interrogated, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He's of age, and he'll speak for himself. John 9, now verse 24. So they a second time called the man who had been blind, said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, talking about Jesus. Give glory to God. In other words, they say, you'd be glorifying God if you just agree with us. A pressure tactic. We're the religious leaders. We know truth. We know scripture. We know reality. We know that Jesus is a sinner. And the man answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I know what my eyes are showing me right now. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I already told you. You did not listen. Do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Verse 29. We know, that said the religious leaders back to him, we know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's the amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You see what's going on in this story, folks? Again, the metaphor of healing. Who really sees in this story? Not just literally biologically, but who's the healthier human being? The religious elite? Or the man who lived an otherwise broken life by our medical and material standards, but the man who actually can see Jesus for who he really is? The man answered, said to them, here's the amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Throws their words right back at him. You say he's a sinner. I know sinners don't get this kind of power. And I know I see. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so they punished him in their way. They threw him out of the synagogue, which is the Jewish version of being thrown out of the community. When Jesus heard that he had been thrown out of the synagogue, verse 35, Jesus went and found him, and he said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the formerly blind man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. They said, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." It's about learning to see the world differently. It's about learning to see ourselves differently. It's about learning to see the point of life differently. It's about learning to see what joy and happiness really are differently, not the shallow counterfeits of Netflix culture, with the beauty and the joy of living a God-centered, others-focused life first that may well lead to sacrifice and suffering, but because it's for good and noble and right purposes that lead to a new heavens and a new earth, all is worth it. And there is meaning, and there is purpose. And even in the midst of tears, there can be great joy. It's a different way of seeing the world, and a different way of seeing ourselves. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's what John 9 shows so well. And that's step number one. What does salvation require? Belief. Belief, not just in, ultimately in some intellectual exercise where you can fill in the blanks, who is Jesus or who is the Son of God, but that you fundamentally, because you believe, begin to see everything, including yourself, differently. Number two, it's about a mind change. It's about altering our will and our desire. The fancy and familiar Bible word for this is the word repentance, but that word is so familiar, I think it's lost a lot of its power and potency. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, certainly that's what Peter cited to those who heard him declare Jesus raised from the dead on the day of Pentecost. And they asked, what are the implications of this and of the Spirit that's come down upon y'all now? And you remember the answer in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent, each of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word then, it appears all over the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostles there, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, as Paul preaches to Athens, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Acts chapter 20, as Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he reminds them that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, when Paul is on trial in Caesarea Maritima, he says to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both of those in Damascus first and also Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." It's all over Scripture. It's an important concept. But the word is so familiar that we often, I think, lose sight of what it means. A lot of times, especially when we were younger, I know I fell into this camp, repentance is just being sorry for what you've done. You're sorry that you sinned. You're sorry that you did wrong. And so because you believe in Jesus, you repent of your sins. You're sorry you did them. And that's part of that step number three on the five-step process. And certainly repentance can, and in some circumstances really should, involve a degree of sorrow. The recognizing the enormity of what we've done and how we have done wrong to God or wrong to others. But repentance is more than just being sorry for our sins. Repentance really literally means a mind change. It means an alteration of us, not just of what we know. That's the awakening. That's part of the awakening, knowing things that change how we see things. But now I'm beginning to alter my will and my desires at a more fundamental level. That's why I'm sorry about the sins I've committed. What was fun on Friday night after I hear the gospel on Sunday, now it troubles me. That's part of it. That's not the maturest form of it. The maturest form of it looks like another familiar passage, Romans chapter 12. The word repentance is never used here, but the concept is truly here in Romans 12 for all its familiarity. When Paul writes in Romans 12, beginning of verse 1, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be, and here's the phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the essence of repentance, folks, is a renewed mind that may begin with sorrow for sins that I now begin to see for the first time or take seriously for the first time as I obey the gospel. But that mind change and that altering of will and heart that no longer finds pleasure or wants to do what I did on Friday night because of what I heard on Sunday keeps on working in me as I go forward from the waters of baptism. And not only do I repent of any subsequent sins that I commit, but the ongoing repentance is recognizing that the world has forced me into its image. I have been conformed to this world, and that the transformation that comes to the renewing of my mind is a long-term process. Paul's writing to people who have been Christians for a while when he writes Romans 12. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And so I have a changed commitment because I have a different moral standard, because I have a different purpose, because I have a different goal. I recognize that the world that I am in is dying and ending. There is a world that is coming when Jesus returns. And that therefore I need to change how I think and what I want and what I desire to be more in line with the world that is about to come when Jesus is revealed. And so I need to renew my mind. Part of what it means to be saved long-term is to have my mind, my heart, my desires changed so that I want the good things above that are with Jesus and that he's bringing with him. And I am no more enamored by the simple things of life. I want you to think back to what you wanted. And I don't know what year. You pick a year, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years old. Think back to your childhood this morning. Think back to something you desperately wanted when you were 5, 6, 7, no more than 10 years old. I don't know if it was for Christmas, for birthday, whatever. But think about something back that you wanted desperately when you were young. How badly do you want that today, whatever it is? Our only desire for it now, I guarantee you, if you're honest with yourself, is in the realm of nostalgia. The warm memories of childhood lost and past. But 60-year-olds don't want what 7-year-olds want in life. At least I hope not. What we want, what we desire changes. Our values change. We mature. It works that way in the spiritual realm as well, folks. This world, even in its best, offers the 5-year-old version of a reality that's about to pass away as God brings us something that is meant for the mature and truly human to enjoy and have. I enjoy things now at midlife and at kids. I thought, boy, I hope I never become my parents. I remember when I was young and I'd go out on Friday night and watch my parents sit at home thinking, boy, how sad, Friday night at home. I will never become that guy. And now, like most of us, Friday night at home is just fine. The mind changes because the will and the desire changes. That's repentance at its fullest. And doing it right and doing it well is part of how God really saves us and makes us fully human. Number 3, and finally this morning, our response to God itself. Our response to God, which is really what confession and baptism are about. So the beginnings of the awakening and the mind change take place so that I'm ready to obey the gospel. I've come to see who Jesus really is. Oh, maybe not fully yet, but there's enough there that I know I've got to change. My mind has begun to change. What was fun on Friday night after Sunday sermon, it's not fun anymore. I realize I've got to change. I can't do that stuff anymore. And so it's time to make a response to God. It's time to confess, and it's time to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What is confession really? You know, we've all seen it, and if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you've done it. When you obeyed the gospel, whoever is about to baptize you asks you a question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Or asks you to make that statement yourself. You know, and somebody will say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But for all the familiarity of that moment, have you ever thought about what's really going on in that? It's not just a magic phrase. These aren't just magic words you speak. as part of a ritual. What is confession most deeply as we continue, again, to mature in what it means to be saved, to more deeply be restored in our humanity? What does it mean to confess? Literally, it means to just agree with God about everything, first and foremost, but most immediately that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess Him, and in confessing Him, to acknowledge His authority. But here's the thing, that confession that Jesus is Lord, that God is right about everything and we are wrong about everything, and that Jesus is Lord, and therefore the way back to God is by acknowledging His sovereignty in Jesus over all of us. That confession has legs on it. It has implications. I think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, late in that book, beginning of verse 12, when Paul tells Timothy, as he's encouraging him to do his work as the evangelist, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so there in the context, Paul ties Timothy's confession when he became a Christian to his ongoing struggle, his ongoing fighting of the good fight. That's part of what it means to make the confession, that you continue to live in the implications of that as you deepen in your submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Or I think about what the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, when he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on to it, Paul says. That confession that Jesus is Lord, I'll tell you, it has legs in times of trial. When you are in the midst of trial, when you are suffering for righteousness' sake, or when life is just hard and things that seem unfair and out of sorts happen to you, holding on to your confession, Jesus is Lord, that's why I'm going to do what's right. Jesus is Lord, that's why I trust, even in the midst of this mysterious suffering that I cannot comprehend why this has happened in my life or my family. Jesus is Lord. Hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession has legs, folks. It's not just a magical sentence you say right before you get wet. When you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're admitting as you go forward, he's worth suffering for if necessary. And you're also saying, I trust him even when life doesn't make sense and times get hard and I've done everything right and yet life has backfired on me. Somebody has died. My job is lost. My finances are ruined. My children hate me. Whatever it is, Jesus is still Lord. And that confession is still true on a bad day as it is on the day you obey the gospel. And then ultimately, there's the act of baptism itself. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And what is that about, really? It's really about participating in Jesus' own life and death. Romans chapter 6, right? Those who, just as Jesus died and was buried, we too are buried in the waters of baptism and raised like he was to a new kind of human life. We are raised to that new life ourselves now. For Jesus, it's all of a piece already. We've gotten the down payment, the forgiveness of our sins. The resurrection for us comes later. But in so doing, we partake of Jesus' own life and death so that we can enter into that full human life that he received in the resurrection. And all that in closing brings us back one more time to Titus and our theme book for this year. In Titus chapter 3, when Paul writes this to Titus, and he says, but when the kindness of God, Titus chapter 3 verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, speaking of the incarnation, when Jesus came to earth, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit so that we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That hope eternal life is another word for salvation. Because eternal life doesn't just mean you live forever. It's not just existence. Because everybody's going to exist forever, heaven or hell. Everybody exists. If it's just a length of existence, well, people in hell have eternal life too then. It's a quality of life. It's a type of life. Something that those who are lost will not experience. The joy, the fullness, the humanity of finally having that cracked image set right. As one ancient writer once put it, God became man so that man could become God. It's a stunning way of thinking about it. He is determined to have us bear his image. And in Jesus, you can do that this morning. And so in everything we've talked about this morning, and all the deeper ways to think about this for those who have been at this for a while, if you're here this morning, you're ready to just get started. Listen, getting started is simple. Don't let the long-term journey discourage you. You have good people here to make the journey with. You just need to get on the road this morning. And so if you do see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God made flesh, and that awakening has opened your eyes to who you are and how you've been living and your lost state before God, and that repentance, that initial mind change, that how you've been living is wrong and it's sinful and needs to change, has brought you to the point where you are ready to confess with your mouth words that will bear fruit for the rest of your life, that Jesus is the Son of God. We'd like nothing better this morning than to have you participate in Jesus' own life and death and baptism so that your sins can be washed away and you can begin to grow into the true eternal life that is what it means to be human. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but in some way you've fallen off the path. You're hurting. You're hopeless. There's sin in your life and you need help. We'd be happy to help you get back on the path as well if you want to share whatever's going on with you as we stand, as we sing.